We are at the end of our travels through 1 Samuel, which is basically one quarter of the histories of Israel. Once they've come into the land, once they've settled the land, following the period of the judges, beginning with a new era, starting with the prophets, the prophet Samuel in particular, we enter this period of histories, the period of the kings, beginning, of course, with Saul, continuing then through the lineage of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the kingdom splitting. 1 Samuel, one quarter of the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Ancient Hebrew texts would call these four books of the kings, but that's what they are, the Chronicles of the Kings. We're at the end of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves converging two storylines. The storyline of Saul and its tragic end will play itself out in the last few chapters. It'll culminate in a terrible death. We also will be working our way through a very dark period of the life of David, where David is in a period of despair, where he is not being faithful. He's in a season of rebellion, that he's not where God wants him to be, and he's suffering consequences as a result. But as Saul's story winds down, David's will transition. Saul will face a destruction, but David will end up being granted a blessing from his genuine repentance. All of these things will culminate at the end of 1 Samuel over the last few chapters. Where we left things off a few Sundays ago is that David, chapter 27, opens with David dealing with a real depression of spirit. David, this man of faith, this courageous man, this warrior, is down in the dumps. The previous chapter, he's gone into the camp of Saul. He's gone to where Saul was asleep. He takes his water bucket, his spear. He retreats out. He thinks that this demonstration of kindness where he could have taken his life will manifest in some type of reconciliation, but it doesn't. And as a result, David, chapter 27, opens with him declaring within his own heart. He doesn't seek God. He's like, my life will end. I need to, desperate times, call for desperate measures. And David makes just a terrible decision. He leaves the land of promise entirely. He leaves the land of Israel, and he goes with his 600 followers to, of all places, the territories of the Philistines, notably the city of Gath, Achish, the king of Gath. And he's given this city a Philistine stronghold named Ziklag. And it's there where David and his men are able to kind of take a breath. Saul stops pursuing. David sets up his own little mini kingdom. It's just not where God wanted it to be, nor was it within God's timing. He's not seeking God. He's in rebellion. And he creates this entire like false world. See, David and his men, they'll go out and they'll raid certain of these nomadic tribes. Why? Well, they need to make a living. They'd steal their food. They'd steal their clothing, their artifacts, the spoils. And to make sure that, you know, no one tattled on them, they would kill everyone. Man, woman, child, didn't matter. You see, he would go back to Achish, the king of Gath, who would inquire, hey, where have you guys been going, boys? And instead of saying the truth, David would lie to up his status in Gath. He would say that we were attacking the Hebrews, the areas in the southern part of the kingdom. Again, that's why he would have to kill everyone, because dead men tell no tales. So David here is murdering people, not under the edicts of God, not in the commands of God, not in the will of God. He is butchering people. Outside of God's will, outside of God's land, outside of his calling, he is in a terrible place. In fact, there will be consequences to this. There's two different passages. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 8. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3. Just to note two of them. Where David, later in life, once he's conquered Jerusalem and he's made that the capital city, David has this heart, like, I have a house, a permanent home. God, you need a permanent dwelling. Instead of this tabernacle, this tent that moves around, you deserve something better. I want to build you a temple there in Jerusalem on the high place. It'll be yours. I'll build it. And God says, no. yes, I'd like that, but you can't do it. Why? Well, and again, two different places, God will say, because you have blood on your hands. From when? It's from this period of time where David is murdering the innocent. Yes, indeed, he had blood on his hands, and there would be consequences. But David is in this unholy alliance with the Philistines. The scene is there. He's doing these raids. He's killing people. He's lying to Achish. This is a bad spot to be. And then the scene shifts after the first few verses of chapter 28 back to Saul. Again, we've got the convergence of two storylines that will reach their end at the end of the book. We flip to Saul. Now, the Philistines have entered into the land of Israel. They're launching a full assault. In fact, it's such an ominous thing. They've moved so far into the territory that they risk splitting the land into two. This is a dicey situation. And Saul's worried about it all. He's worried about, do we go into battle? The answer, of course you go into battle. But he knows that he doesn't have God's blessing, nor his anointing, that God's hand has been removed, his spirit has departed, he's been tormented by this evil spirit. He knows David will be the next king. He knows David has the anointing. Saul is lining things up, and he's thinking, this might be a bad move for me to go into battle. It might be great for Israel, but a bad move for me. So he's having this crisis, what do I do? And he seeks the Lord. It's where things are left with Saul. He seeks God. He wants God's will. What do I do? And what happens? Nothing. There's no word from God. God speaks to him not. Neither through prophet, nor through priest, nor through the Levitical mechanisms of the Urim and the Thurim. God is completely silent. Saul is in a place of desperation. He's seeking God and gets nothing. Why? Well, we noted on this that there comes a point in time. Again, multiple passages bear this out from 1 Timothy 4 to Titus chapter 1, verse 15, where we reach a point where God speaks, God speaks, God speaks. We hear, we hear, we hear, we don't act. That God decides to no longer speak. See, God speaks so that we will obey. But if God's speaking and he's speaking and he's speaking and we're hearing and we're hearing and we're hearing and we're not obeying, and there's a point in time there God's like, you know what, for your own sake, in an act of mercy, I will stop speaking. Why? Because with revelation comes accountability. The amount of revelation one receives is the amount one will be held to account. That's a dangerous thing for most Americans. For we are the most Bible-educated group of people in history. But we will be held accountable. Again, Jesus will make a comment to the Jews, a really bizarre comment, to the people living in his day, specifically the Pharisees, where he'll look at them, he'll say, it'll be better for those from Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is a pretty terrible place. But what was the difference between the two? They had Jesus in front of them, speaking to them, revealing himself before them, and they were rejecting. That's a lot of revelation, the ultimate revelation. Sodom had some. Lot was there. He sent two angels to bear witness. Very little. Great judgment. Greater revelation, greater judgment. So God will stop speaking out of mercy if we are not responding to what he's saying. There's an application. We can't ignore it. It must be repeated, though we noted it before. You come to a Bible-teaching church. There's a lot of churches you can go to, and you're not going to get a lot of revelation. Not so with this one. This one, we faithfully open God's Word, and we work our way through God's Word, and God's Word is being proclaimed. It's going forth, and you're hearing it. The question is, are you responding to it? Because if you're not, that's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. My application is really one of two. Respond. Give your life to Jesus. Or submit whatever he's speaking to that needs to be submitted. Surrender whatever aspect of your life needs to be surrendered. Whatever it is that God has been saying to you, and you know it right now because it's in your head. This very moment, you hear it. That's God. Respond and obey, or don't come back. For it would be better for you to not have more revelation, because with that comes judgment. I know not a lot of preachers are telling you, respond or get out. That's not very seeker friendly, but you know what? I think that's the friendliest thing to the non-seeker. Saul, God's not speaking. It's a rough scene. And Saul consults with some of his men. He says, I need divine revelation. I need a word. I'm not getting it from God. I'm not getting it from his priests. I'm not getting it from his prophets. I'm not getting it from the appropriate mechanisms, but I need it. So, guys, you know of any mediums, any witches? They're like, well, you know, King, you kind of banned them from the land. And according to the law, it was a capital offense. They're not on every street corner, but we do know one. We do know a woman who's a medium, and she's in the town of Endor. Now, a medium is one who stands between the living and the dead, and the idea of which is that they articulate messages back and forth. That's the idea of it. 99.99% of anyone that claims to be a medium is a liar. They're a fraud. It's a charade. You're being conned. And there are some really good people that do it. Vegas is kind of built on the whole idea. Flip side to it is that there is spirits and principalities, darkness, rulers of the age. There's a real demonic element, so that there is actually, for some, a reality that they are able to tap into the demonic. So if you go to one of these people and they're able to tell you secrets about your life that no one else would know, how do they know? Well, the demons see you. They know. And they can articulate these things. So a medium is someone who stands between the living and the dead, stand between the physical and the spiritual. So at the end of verse 7 of chapter 28, we find Saul. He's told there's a woman. So verse 8, Saul disguised himself. He put on other clothes. He went. Two men went with him. They came to the woman at night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now, the woman's not an idiot. She's like, this is illegal. This has been banned in the land. Is this an undercover sting operation? So she says to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She's trying to figure this out, making sure this is on the up and up. Who's doing this? So Saul swore to her by the Lord, ironically, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And so the woman, and this is where we left things off last time we were together, the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. What an interesting scene. Saul is in desperate need of advice, counsel. The Philistines have made their way into the land. What do I do? God's not speaking. He goes to this medium. I need to hear from Samuel. Now, please note that the last time that Samuel has spoken to Saul, it was way back when Saul had refused to obey the commands of God. He had spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Samuel comes to Saul with a word from God that the kingdom was being torn from him. It's a heavy pronouncement. He tells Saul, God cares more about obedience than sacrifice. It's just a heavy declaration. The kingdom is being torn. The anointing is being removed. And Samuel leaves. That is the last time that Saul speaks to Samuel. But Samuel, please note, had a significant role in the life of Saul. In the early years, it was Samuel that was sent by God to anoint Saul. It was Samuel in the early years that provided counsel to Saul, that was there for him, that mentored him, that had a relationship, a friendship. In fact, we're told that as Samuel is articulating these things to Saul, he's not happy about it. He didn't take pleasure in it. He was grieved because he loved Saul. But God's word had gone forth. And so Saul's in a place of desperation. And he goes and he needs and he longs to talk to Samuel. Yeah, you know, before we get into the weird part of it, there is an interesting, I think, point to be made, encouragement, exhortation, just for ourselves. If we have a friend that is on a path of destruction and they're making terrible choices and we love them and we're grieved, we're watching it, we know how it's going to play out, we're bummed, and it's like the Lord puts it on our heart that we need to intervene, we need to say something, but you know that the moment you do, you're going to lose the friendship. And you're like, well, I don't want to risk the friendship. But that burden grows heavier. I think an interesting application or an exhortation is that be bold, speak the truth, do it in love, accept what happens. Because here's something I found. At some point in their life, when they hit the wall and they need to talk to someone, even though they have cut you off, they will remember that the one person in their life willing to say the truth that cared more about their soul than their friendship and feelings was you. I had a good friend, kid in my youth group for years, loved him. Graduated high school, went wayward, was out partying, doing his own thing. Hadn't heard from him in a few years. I was a youth pastor at the time. It was after youth group one Wednesday night. And I'm sitting there greeting parents as kids are leaving. And my phone rings. And I look down. I see the name on it. And I'm like, what? I hadn't heard from this guy in a long time. This can't be good. And so I turned to one of my assistants. I was like, hey, you handle this. I got to take this call. So I take the call. And my friend is like, hey, man, I'm in a bad spot, like a real bad spot. Can you get together with me? I was like, yeah, man. Just like what would work for you this weekend? He's like, no, like right now. Like, you don't understand, like right now, I'm in a place. I was like, well, I've got to wrap things up here. It'd take me about 30, 45 minutes, but you want to meet at the Waffle House? That's where I do all my counseling appointments. It's a good place. I was like, let's meet at the Waffle House down off of 124 over in your Web Gen. We'll get together. I'll meet you there. Okay, I'll be there. So I get some things arranged. I go, I sit down. Sure enough, his life had totally fallen apart. He had experienced his own mini judgment. God had resisted him and fought him. He had wrestled, and he had a limp, like Jacob. And he was at a point of real conviction. And I'll never forget, I asked him, I said, how did you call me? Like, of all people, me. He says, well, my phone is alphabetized by first names. And I pulled out my phone knowing I needed to talk to someone, and I started at A. And I worked my way down, and there was nobody in my phone that I knew would give me the truth until I got to the end, and it was Zach. And you're a jerk, but you tell me the truth. And that's why I called you. I said, well, you're right, but I'm so glad you called. What do I do? Well, you stop doing the stupid stuff you're doing, son. Simple. Stop it. And get back to church. Let's start there. I hadn't missed a Sunday since. That's been several years ago. Saul's in a tough spot. I need Samuel. is anybody, if they are in that spot, do they think of you? Now, problem for Saul, Samuel's dead. But not really, because here we have an interesting thing that happens. So, here we have Saul coming to a medium. Who do you want me to conjure up? Samuel. So she does whatever she does. We're not given the protocols. She throws whatever in the brew. Ah, she got her broom. She's riding around. I don't know. And she starts freaking out because she sees something. Now, that kind of gives us an indication. She might have been a fraud up until this point, because if she was, like, real good at doing this, she wouldn't have been so afraid. But maybe it was the person that she was trying to conjure up shows up, and she freaks out. Now, what does she see? Let's start there. She sees an old man coming up, literally a spirit ascending out of the earth. This is an old man wearing a mantle. Now the question we have to ask ourselves, is this Samuel? Or is this a demon? Or is this maybe some other type of angelic creature? Like, what is this? I don't want to run through all of the various theories or create all of the different arguments, other than to share my own personal conviction. And it's the one I think is substantiated by the text. It's actually Samuel. That for whatever reason, in this moment in time, God grants Saul's appeal, and he sends Samuel up. You're like, well, that sounds crazy. Is it? Because I can go to the Mount of Transfiguration in the Peter, James, and John see whom? Well, in that instance, they see Jesus conversing with what? With Moses and Elijah. So it's happened before. Samuel comes forth. What a bad deal for Samuel. And I think we'll see that because he's kind of grumpy about it all. Where is he coming from? Because he's ascending up. Well, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. Poor man's name is Lazarus. Some people try to interpret the story as being a parable, that it's not true. I tend to think that it's an actual story of two actual people experiencing the afterlife. Before Christ, there was a holding place in which all of the souls that died would go and they would be held. Anyone died looking for the Messiah went to paradise, which is where Lazarus is, looking for faith and faith in Jesus, the coming Savior. Those who died in rebellion and wickedness and sin would go to a place called Hades, not hell. Hell would come after the great white throne judgment. You can read about that later at the end of Revelation, which is why when someone says, go to hell, be like, well, technically, can't really go there right now. Go to Hades. It would be more theologically accurate, but just doesn't flow off the tongue quite. Go to Hades. Oh, cool, man. At least you're accurate. So, seems as Samuel is in paradise. And within this activity, Saul needs a word. God grants permission for Samuel to go. He's an old man, and he has a mantle. This word mantle, it's the same word you'll find in 1 Samuel 15, verse 27, where Saul, upon getting the word that the kingdom had been torn, he grabbed the hem of his mantle and tore it. So the idea is probably a torn garment. Again, Saul recognizes, this woman recognizes, that this is Samuel. I know that this is a really trippy story, and you could have differing opinions or agreement, whatever. I will say this about it. What this story does tell us, and what is relevant for you, is twice we have been told, very specifically, right, that Samuel had died, right? And it gets repeated. Like, we're given the initial story, but then later on we're told again that he's died. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, but then 28, verse 3, this story begins, what? And Samuel had died. We are told twice, Samuel has died, and yet now what do we see? Samuel is alive. But he's died, but he's alive. Yeah, it's because the physical death is not the end of you or me as it was with Samuel. That Samuel, after dying on earth, was still very much alive. Let's see what happens. So Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, now we don't know if Saul can see Samuel at this point, if this is like one of those weird Star Wars Obi-Wan Kenobi appearing, you know, we don't really know how this works. But Samuel said to Saul, now note, the text inspired by the Holy Spirit tells us who spoke. Samuel. Does it say a demon impersonating Samuel? Does it say an angel sent by God? No, it says Samuel. Again, this is why I go with the text. So Samuel says to Saul, again, speaking through the divine, the divide, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? We don't get tone in the text, but you can imagine that that's pretty loaded. Be like, bro, I'm in paradise. What do you want? I'm back here. What are you doing? So Saul answers, I am deeply distressed. And then he explains why. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me. Wow. Wow. Like, we've been traveling with Saul for a few months now. Like, that's heavy, isn't it? I mean, he's at the end of his life. He will be dead tomorrow, by the way. Spoiler alert. He will die the next day. This is the end of his life. The previous two chapters, he's already summarized, I have been a fool. And now here, in desperation, I need to talk to Samuel. He does something completely diabolical and illegal, conjuring up a spirit. God obliges, Samuel comes. And his opening words, yeah, the Philistines are make war, but why am I deeply distressed? Because they make war, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophet nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. Oh. Oh. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because, so why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Note, again, this being Samuel, I don't think that there's a demonic element to this, because this is a repeating of God's word. And in fact, Samuel's not saying anything new to Saul. He's just repeating what God had already said, what God had said and Saul had rejected. Like, there's no new revelation here other than the fact that, well, the armies of Israel will fall to the hands of the Philistines the next day within this particular battle. But Samuel just repeats exactly what God has already said, God's judgment, what Saul has already resisted and refused to hear. It's just a tragedy. And immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. Now, does he repent? There's an interesting question here, really. And theologians have wrestled with this. This has been the subject of great debate. When we first began our travels through the life of Saul, I encourage you to kind of play a game after each study. Is Saul in heaven or not? Samuel says, you and your sons will be with me. Does that mean that they'll be with him in paradise, or just speaking of you're going to be dead? You're going to be in the other side, the other realm. We don't really know. No doubt we would speculate that Jonathan would no doubt be with Samuel, a man of faith. What about Saul? What happens to Saul? Is Saul in heaven? Is Saul in hell? Hades. I don't know. It seems most likely that he dies an unbeliever. Now, that's an interesting thing, an unbeliever. Because Saul knows all the truth, right? Does knowing something translate to the belief in something? You can know it, believe it to be true, but that's not belief. See, biblically, belief is tied to faith. It is a belief, a concept, what I accept is true that impacts the way that I live. That's belief. Unbelief, I might know something to be true, but it has no impact in how I live. This, it's unbelief. We're told later in Scripture, I think it's the book of James, that even the demons believe and tremble. Do you know, like, there are no fallen angels or demons that are atheists? Nor are they unbelievers that Jesus is God and King and Lord and create. No, they know all of it. But does that impact? No, it doesn't impact. See, unbelief. Saul knew it all, but he dies in unbelief because it had no impact. It didn't change him. I contend that even now, like, why did God grant permission for Samuel to go? And this weird thing, it only happens once. Don't seek a medium thinking you're going to talk to your dead mom. I don't think it's going to happen. Could, probably not. This is like a one-off, really random thing. You don't find a lot of examples of this. But why in the case of Saul? I believe that, like, even though God knows he's going to reject, even though God knows Saul's written his destiny, he's still giving him a chance. Why? So that there's no excuse. I mean, of all the people that would not have an excuse, could Saul ever stand before God and make an excuse? No, God goes over. You know, I believe that God does that to everyone that ends up in hell. You know, people will often say, how can an all-loving God send somebody to hell for all eternity? Well, there's so many misconceptions in that. Let's break it down. First, God doesn't send someone to hell who hasn't already chosen to go there. He allows people to make their own decisions regarding Jesus. You either accept him or you reject him. You have that freedom. In fact, God will do everything in his power as long as you breathe to reveal himself, to woo you, to try to bring you into a saving knowledge, to convince you, to love you. God grieves for every person that goes to hell. He takes no delight in it. For you choose it. God sends no one there. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes a book, The Great Divorce, and within it he speculates that, in fact, it would be an act of hell to send somebody to heaven who had chosen hell. For you wouldn't be conditioned to enjoy the joys of heaven. At the end, could Saul have repented here? I believe so. He still would have died the next day, for his judgment was already sealed. But his eternal state, and instead, what does he do? He falls to the ground. He has no strength. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread for you and eat that you may have strength when you go your way." I mean, she's just trying to make sure she's covering her bases, right? "Don't blame the messenger. I'll give you some food." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it, baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants. They ate, they arose, and they went away that night. This is his final meal. He is one day away from death. Now, let's flip back for a few minutes to David. Again, the converging of two storylines. Where we've left David, he's in alliance with Amalek, the Philistines. He's based in Ziklag. The Philistines are now going to attack Israel. What's going to, where's David's place in all of this? So the Philistines gathered together all their armies, verse 1 of chapter 29, at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. That's setting the scene, this battle scene, that will commence in a chapter or two. Now, we read the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds, by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now, let's get the picture here. The Philistines have come out to battle Israel. David, Achish, BFFs. David now finds himself at a very precarious position. You see, Achish thinks that for the last 16 months, David has been attacking Israelites, Hebrews, his own people. His conclusion, that dude's dead to them. He's cut it off completely. He's no longer a Hebrew. He's completely aligned with the Philistines. He's on our side. So you're going to go into battle. You'll be on my right hand. Now, has David been doing that? No, he's lied. What has he been doing instead? Attacking all these other nomadic tribes. He has not attacked the Israelites. But he's lied to Achish. And so Achish is like, "Hey, we're going to go attack some Jews. You've been real good at that. Been doing it for 16 months. Come on." Where is David? He's with them. Now, I, in my own mind, I have to imagine that David's standing there thinking, "Man, we really got ourselves into the one." You know, like they're all geared up, and the guys are like, "Are we really going to be doing this?" Maybe. Like David wakes up into a scenario that if you had asked him when he had killed Goliath, "Hey, David," you know, walking around with Goliath's head, "do you know that like a decade from now, you'll be in the other camp getting ready for this same battle?" No way, right? If you had even read that, you're like, that's just crazy. David, the guy that just took out Goliath, led Israel into victory over the Philistines, Achish, Gath, would thou be on the other side of the field? That's impossible. See, where you find David is beyond fathomable. Like, you can't even wrap your brain around it. He is on the Philistine side, geared up for army against God's people. How did he get there? Small compromises. After small compromises. After small compromises. I know it's an extreme example. But very, very few people wake up one day, wife, 2.5 kids, great job, 401k, F-150, nice house in the suburbs, golf clubs in the back, life set. They wake up that morning and they think, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be a heroin addict." In fact, I'm going to sell heroin. You know what I'm going to do today? Ruin everything. I'm going to lose my teeth. I'm going to get some really terrible tattoos. My wife, my kids, she'll divorce me. My kids will be taken. I'll have alimony, child support. Like, no one wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to ruin everything. But people ruin everything, don't they? Like, there's no way that David would have woken up the day after the great victory over Goliath and the Philistines and Gath and Achish and says, you know what? This was great and all. I'm going to go join the other team. Not even a concept. Fast forward 10 years, where is he? Right there. Guys, that's what sin does, man. It does destroy, and it steals, and it kills, it ruins. Sometimes it can't happen completely overnight. I mean, you can completely ruin your life by the end of the day. I hope you know that. Like, there's two or three very easy decisions you can make between now and 5 o'clock, and your life's ruined. You can totally do that. Most people don't do it that way. It's a decade of self-destruction. And then they wake up someplace and they're like, how the hell did I get here? Because it's hell. It was one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision. It's one of the reasons my favorite television show is Breaking Bad. Because it really illustrates the idea. The guy wakes up, he's a chemistry teacher. Got a wife, kid, baby. And like by the end of the show, his name is Heisenberg. He's the largest meth dealer, you know, on the planet in like over 5 seasons. And it's Breaking Bad. It's just bad decision after bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. Like, kudzu doesn't take over your property overnight. But it will over 2 years if you don't deal with it. See, this is David. It's just like you can't wrap your brain around this. So verse 3, the princes of the Philistines, they're evaluating the troops. So they're working their way through, and they get to Achish and his crew. He's like, what are the Hebrews doing here? Why is that an alarming thing? Because we're going to be attacking them. And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years, and to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. Do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, again reminding Achish, of whom sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The princes of the Philistines are like, this is stupid. Like, this is a really dumb idea. In fact, David, you need to go back to Ziklag. You're not going to come with us. You could turn on us. So Achish, he calls David and he says, surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright, which is so ironic because he hadn't at all. And you're coming out and you're going in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's don't favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Let's pause there for a moment because, like, in the grand scheme of things, this is the providence of God at work. Like, God intervenes before David does something that he can't come back from. I mean, David goes out in battle against Israel. would so tarnish everything. Like, he would never be king. Like, this was a point of no return, a line of demarcation. And it's God uses the other princes of the Philistines to come and be like, David, you shouldn't do this. You know, I'm so thankful that there are times when God steps in spite of me. Not because of me. I get myself into a bad spot and God intervenes. Whether it's a friend who makes a phone call or just you hit the wall, God speaks. That conviction becomes gripping. So David said to Achish, "What have I done?" I imagine that David's kind of breathing a sigh of relief, like, "Oh, shucks. I guess we can't go out to fight the Israelites. But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant, as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Oh, Achish, what a bummer. I really wanted to go out with you. A bromance. Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are good in my sight as an angel of God." "Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go to battle with us.' Now therefore rise early in the morning with your master's servants whom have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning, that there's light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines went up to Jezreel. That sets the battle stage of chapter 31. We're not going to go very far. Again, David is at what we could say rock bottom, right? God has spared him a terrible mistake. But even then, is that without consequence? That's a 75-mile journey that will take 3 days. And it happened that when David and his men came back to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women, those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. We'll leave it there. David, for 16 months, has gone off the reservation. He's left the land of promise. He's left his calling, his anointing, his relationship with God. He's not seeking God. He's doing what he thinks is right in his own heart. He's leading people as well into what is total rebellion. Butchery, wickedness, sin, evil, aligning with the enemy, lying, trying to cover it up. I mean, David is as far from the hero we think of, to the point that he's going to go attack the Israelites with the Philistines. God spares him. Works the events where David is not going to cross that Rubicon. And instead, they go back home. They're sent home. They get to Ziklag. And what happens? Well, you know all these people that he had been raiding and murdering and butchering? Comes around, goes around. Because while they were gone, the Amalekites come in and they completely wipe out Ziklag. They take all the spoils, all the stuff, all the women, all the children. Now, when David would do the same, he killed everyone, didn't he? We see the Amalekites having more mercy than David. For they don't kill anyone. Why? Well, they're going to make them their slaves. Like, David's world, his own little kingdom that he had built apart from God's will, the kingdom that he could rule, that he could reign, that he could control, that life, here he is, and it has come crashing down, completely leveled. Judgment. His buddies are ticked off. In fact, these men of valor, these men that were in debt and distressed, despised, that had rallied around David, after they weep over their loss, there's serious conversations that, man, you know what? We might need to stone this guy. Look at where he's led us. Look at where we are. This is because we followed you. We followed you because you weren't Saul, but you're acting like Saul. And we want none of that. And what will David do at this point in his life? Everything has been stripped away. Everything taken. It's hard to get further down than this. Will he double down? Will he still resist? Or will we see the sweet psalmist of Israel hit his knees in repentance? Spoiler, the verse ends, but David strengthened himself and the Lord his God. For the first time in 16 months, he falls to his knees and he says, I've been a fool. I've played the fool. I've been stupid. He doesn't just say, I'm sorry, God. He says, God, I'm sorry. I need you to change me. I need you to fix this. I surrender. And what comes next is the opposite of what happens. Saul will die, and God will exalt David. Is David any different than Saul? Not really. Except for one thing. He was willing to repent and own it. Saul ends in destruction. David, total failure. But God still has a plan and a purpose. That God's plans and purpose for David's life were not dependent upon David. They were dependent upon God. So, Father, Lord, we just kind of leave that thought.